1 Corinthians chapter 16, I'd like to read a passage here, and my mind is on one particular verse within this passage, but I think it would do us all a lot of good to read several verses here in this chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, Paul is beginning to close this letter out. One of the main reasons that Paul is writing this letter is because of all the problems that the church at Corinth had. There were divisions and schisms and all kinds of different ideas being promoted and being taught within that church. All of them, they were divided in several ways. You had a group over here that preferred this preacher. You had another group over there that preferred a different preacher. Paul says on one occasion, he says, every one of you hath a psalm. Every one of you hath a doctrine. Every one of you has a prophecy. Every one of you has a tongue. They were all saying all kinds of things and not in harmony with one another. And in fact, it was this reason that Paul spoke to them about their coming together for the Lord's Supper and said, you know, you can't do that. You can't come together even for the Lord's Supper in the state that you're in because you are so divided. But Paul wrote this letter. There was questions about the morality of some of the members that, and it was known to the church about some of the immorality that a couple of the members were guilty of and had been involved in. And there was questions about that and how to handle those situations. We can learn so much from this letter, and it's actually quite a lengthy letter compared to all of the other letters in the New Testament. But Paul is beginning to close this letter out now, and I want to begin reading with verse 5. Paul says to the church, "Now I will come unto you when I shall pass through Macedonia, for I do pass through Macedonia, and it may be that I will abide, yea, and winter with you, that ye may bring me on my journey whithersoever I go." The Apostle Paul, I don't think he had any problem visiting those churches which he helped establish, and he had a special relationship with this church in particular. He saw this church as his children. On one occasion, it may be in the second letter, he says, in fact, "I have begotten you through the gospel." Paul had that kind of relationship with this church as a father with his children. And so he plans to come see them, he says. And in fact, he says, "When I do come to see you, I plan to stay a little while with you, but I trust that you will carry me on, bring me on my journey, and help me along the way whithersoever I go." He says in verse 7, "For I will not see you now by the way, but I trust to tarry a while with you if the Lord permit." And isn't that a good thing to include in our conversation as we share our plans with one another? As we think about our plan, if the Lord permit, if the Lord will, if the Lord willing, we'll do this or we'll do that. The Lord willing. And Paul says, "This is my plan, if the Lord permit." He says, "But I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost. For a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries." Paul plans to stay where he's at Ephesus, for a little while longer, because he feels as though there's a great door there. And he says, an effectual door, a door that is that he's taking advantage of, an opportunity that he's taking advantage of, and is showing some promising results. There's fruit to be born there. It is having an effect, in other words. His staying there where he is for a little while longer is providing effective opportunities. So he's going to stay there a little while longer. And he says, "There's many adversaries." You know, that's what oftentimes keeps us from going through the door. Through the doors of opportunities, because we have our eye on the adversaries. Not just the adversary, the great adversary, Satan himself. But Paul says there are many adversaries. So often that prevents us from taking advantage of the opportunities that God presents to us. You know, and I think I've seen, probably in my own life, and I know that I think I've seen it in the lives of others, and I'm not to judge, but I'm just making observations that perhaps after a period of time that God provides this opportunity and that opportunity and another opportunity, and He continues to provide opportunities, but we continue to fail to open those doors of opportunities. After a while, there may not be too many more doors. We look around. We need to be praying for opportunities, friends. But not only pray for opportunities, but then we must press through those doors, the doors of opportunity that God presents to us. One of the reasons we don't is because there are adversaries. It's not an easy thing oftentimes. The door of opportunity is not one that is, it's usually a narrow door. And Jesus described a straight and narrow way. And when he says a straight and narrow, he means a difficult thing. Not that it's like straight as an arrow, that's a different word. Oftentimes the doors of opportunities that God presents to us are difficult doors to press through. And there are many adversaries, as Paul says here. Many adversaries. And as long as we're looking at the difficulties, as long as we're looking at the adversaries, as long as we're looking at how challenging it might be to take advantage of that opportunity, we will not walk through that door. We need to be praying that God would give us the strength and the wisdom to walk through that door. Paul says there's a great door, an effectual, opened unto me, and there are many adversaries. And he says, now if Timotheus come, see that he may be with you without fear. For he worketh the work of the Lord, as I also do. Paul commending this young minister, Timothy. He hopes that Timothy will come and visit this church at Corinth. And he encourages the church to receive him, and that he may be with them in a friendly environment. Let no man therefore despise him, he says, but conduct him forth in peace. I've wondered about that little phrase there. Why would Paul say to the church at Corinth, if this young minister Timothy come among you, let no man despise him. Receive him, that he may be with you without fear. And I remember what Paul wrote to Timothy. I think it was in 1 Timothy. The first letter that he wrote to that young minister. He told Timothy, he says, let no man despise thy youth. Let no man despise thy youth. And in fact, he encourages the young minister Timothy to be an example. To be an example of the believers in many things. In charity and in good works and in conversation and all these many things. Paul encouraged the young minister Timothy to be an example to the believers. And sometimes when young ministers come along, some other ones think that, they're just trying to make a name for themselves or whatever that might be. Well, they're not old enough. They're not experienced enough. They're not wise enough. They're not smart enough. They haven't applied themselves enough. And they don't do things quite like we've always done them. And so they're not always well received. Let no man therefore despise him, but conduct him forth in peace, that he may come unto me, for I look for him with the brethren. Now, I'm getting down to our text in just a moment. Verse 12, as touching our brother Apollos, reading God's word is always a good thing. As touching our brother Apollos, I greatly desired to come unto you. I greatly desired him to come unto you with the brethren, but his will was not at all to come at this time. But he will come when he shall have convenient time. And another reason I want to read these few verses is because often in the closing portions of Paul's letters, you get a little better feel of the relationship that Paul had either with that church or with that minister. And so he's just kind of closing out this letter now and telling the church what his plans are, commending Timothy, telling the church why Apollos had not come there yet. And then he says in verse 13, watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong. Let all your things be done with charity. Verse 15, I beseech you, brethren, ye know the house of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. It'd be kind of like any of us writing to a family or a church or an acquaintance or somebody that we're acquainted with, and speaking about some common acquaintances that we might have. If I wrote a letter to a fellow preacher, I might include some things about some common acquaintances we've had or common places where we've both been. And just kind of updating, updating one another on what's been happening. And that's kind of what Paul is doing here. And it reminds them, you know, this household of Stephanas? He says, you know, that household, you're well aware of them. And he said, they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. They've addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. That's an interesting expression. We usually think of addictions as being a negative thing. If we're, you know, you can be addicted to drugs, addicted to alcohol, or whatever it might be. We usually think of addictions as not a good thing, but here it is a good thing. This household, this family, may I emphasize that? This family, this household, they were addicted, not just the father, not just the mother, not just the parents, not just one person, not just the grandfather, but this household. This family was addicted to the ministry of the saints. They enjoyed it. What is addiction? You enjoy an addiction so much that you can't wait to for the next time so you can get that, whatever that rush is, you know, and all that. That's in a positive way now. This family was addicted to ministering to the saints. And they were, and they received such a blessing through that type of ministry, ministering to the saints, that they could not wait till the next time. This is an addiction in a good way. And he says, he's beseeching them that ye submit yourselves unto such, and to everyone that helpeth with us and laboreth. You know families like that? You know households like that? The Apostle Paul says, you know, you ought to try to help that family. They've got this special calling, this gift, or whatever God has given them, has provided for them not only the ability but the opportunities to minister to those. Maybe there's something that you can do to help them. Maybe there's maybe you're limited in what you can do on your own, but maybe you can be a part of what they're doing. He says, I beseech you to submit yourselves to such, to those like that. And everyone else, he says, that is helping and laboring in the Lord. Now, let's go back up to verse 13. It says, watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong. What do you think about that phrase, watch ye? The whole verse has been on my mind for a while, but we'll start with this first phrase and see how far we get. Watch ye. Here's some exhortation, or maybe even an admonition. What's the difference? Exhortation is usually something in a very positive, encouraging way. Encouraging somebody to continue doing what they've been doing. Encouraging them to continue to be involved, or maybe even do more of what they've been doing. An admonition is more like, here's something you haven't been doing and you need to start doing. We need to be watchful. We need to give strict attention to. Let's think about what that phrase means, watch ye. It means that we're to be not only watchful, but we're to be cautious. We're to be looking at ways to be prepared. Be on watch. Be on guard. You know one of the main purposes of the gospel? If you want to put your finger there, I want to go to the fourth chapter of Ephesians for just a minute. You know, one of the main purposes of the gospel is to equip us, to help us be prepared. And in fact, all of the entirety, pretty much, of Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament, there's admonitions and exhortations. There's, I don't want to say rules, there's instructions. One of the greatest things we learn from Scripture, from God's Word, is how to be prepared. Now, this morning, what I want to think about is, I think Paul has particularly in mind, being prepared to meet the adversaries. To meet the adversaries. And just like he said just a few verses earlier, when there's open doors, there's many adversaries. I tell you, when there's not open doors, there's still many adversaries. And I don't have to go much further than the mirror to see one of my greatest adversaries. Me, myself, my flesh. And so much of Scripture is intended to equip us. Listen to what he says in Ephesians chapter 4. Paul speaks about the gifts that have been given to the church. The gift, and in fact, it is the gift of the ministry. And within that gift of the ministry, he mentions apostles and prophets. Then he mentions evangelists. And he says, and some pastors and teachers. Here's the gift of the ministry in a general sense. Here's the purpose. The gift of the ministry has been given to the church, he says in verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Here's to whom it has been given and why it has been given. The gift of the ministry that has been charged to preach and to teach God's Word It is so that you will be equipped for the perfecting, he says, for the completion, to provide everything that you need. And he says, for the work of the ministry, to be involved out there in this work. You know that the church itself has a ministry that we're to be involved in. You know, we think about the ministry, and we think about usually the pastor or an elder or, you know, men who've been called to preach. Well, ultimately, we're all involved in this together. If this church doesn't have a ministry, in other words, and all that is a purposeful outreach to people. That's all a ministry is. It is reaching out to help people for a particular purpose. What's your purpose? What is our purpose? If we're to reach out to those around us, what is our purpose? To get a name for ourselves? To make ourselves feel good? Only because God's told us to do something? Well, all of those are not good purposes. That's not the right motivation. But we as a church have a ministry, and that ministry is to simply reach out to those around us and help them in whatever their need is. Their needs might be physical, it might be material. More importantly than that, there's so many of the Lord's people have so many spiritual needs that are not being met. That are not being met. And you know what happens when needs are not met? If the right source is not supplying those needs, people are going to look wherever else they can to try to find the help that they need. We as a church have a ministry that we're to be involved in, reaching out to those around us. And one of the reasons, one of the purposes of the gospel is to equip you, to equip me, to equip you and I to be involved in that kind of work. For the perfecting of the saints, for the equipping of the saints, to give us what we need, to provide the tools we need, to provide the knowledge that we need, to provide the discernment that we need, the encouragement that we need, the strength that we need. Because again, there are many adversaries for the work of the ministry and for the edifying of the body of Christ. And if we are fulfilling our purpose, it is strengthening to us. It is first and foremost glorifying to the Lord. It glorifies and honors the Lord, but in turn, we as a body are strengthened. Does that make sense? It is strengthening to the body. One of the purposes of the gospel is to do that very thing. And it involves several things. He says in the next few verses, unity of the faith, unity in our knowledge, unity, that we might grow and mature. He says, I'm not going to read all this. Verse 14, Paul says that we're not tossed to and fro by the sleight of men, by every wind of doctrine. So many of the Lord's people are tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine that comes along. Why are the Lord's people, let me get right down to it, in this community, I'm talking about whether it's right across the highway or my next door neighbor, or somebody lives over here behind us, whatever it is, in this community, what would be one factor, one of the reasons that people around us are carried about by every wind of doctrine? And I'm not talking about a disagreement on how sinners are saved. I'm not talking about disagreement on baptism or things like that necessarily. I'm talking about things that affect our daily lives that people need in order just to get along in this world. Just to get along in this world. To face the obstacles. To face the troubles. The afflictions of life. To face the challenges. Why is it that so many people around us are just carried about by every wind of teaching and they're tossed to and fro? They have no solid foundation. Now, ultimately, the solid foundation is the finished work of Jesus Christ. Ultimately, absolutely, sure, in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Could one of those reasons be that a local body of believers is not reaching out like they should be? I want us to think. I want to encourage us to be on guard, to watch, to be active, not only to be prepared ourselves, but to help others be prepared to face the challenges of life. That's one of the reasons, one of the purposes of the gospel, that we would not be tossed to and fro. And I understand, I know there's many opportunities that come along, and you try to go through that door of opportunity and the door is slammed in your face. I understand that. I've had many doors slammed. But after a while, you get a few doors slammed in your face and you begin to just kind of draw back into your own little world, and it's, well, what's the use? You know, my nose is getting sore, so why should I try to go through the next door? Just another door going to be slammed in my face. Well, a thought just occurred to me. How many times was our Lord scoffed and ridiculed? What about all the things that he suffered? Did he just draw back in his own little world and say, God, I can't do it. I'm coming back home. Forget it. No. Paul says, watch ye. One of the greatest adversaries we have is Satan himself. If you want to put your finger there, well, I don't know how many fingers you've got, but I want to put my finger in 1 John. I want to go to 1 John chapter 2, but I'm going to put another finger back over here in Genesis chapter 3. I want us to look at something for just a few minutes when thinking about our adversaries. 1 John chapter 2, and then also Genesis chapter 3, and as soon as you get there and see what we've got our fingers on, you're going to be already start to get this picture. In the Old Testament, I think about, first of all, the Ten Commandments. You know, the foundation, if you will, of when we think about the Old Testament. And I think the first four of those Ten Commandments deal with God's relationship with man and what our relationship with him ought to be. And then after that, the other of those commandments deal with our relationships amongst ourselves, man to man. Two general categories, if you will. Hear me out for just a moment. Two general categories of relationships. God with man and man with man. And you know what Satan likes to do? He likes to interfere with those relationships. I think that's one of the greatest weapons he has, is to interfere with relationships. Now, ultimately, he cannot sever your relationship with God. He cannot separate you from God, ultimately. But while we live here in the world, he can certainly interfere with that communion and fellowship that you have with the Lord. And that's what Satan does. And would you say that perhaps in this day and age, he's having his fill of it. He is having his way in many places, in many lives. He is destroying relationships. Now again, I'm talking about what we experience, and when I say our relationship, the relationship between God and man, you understand, I mean, we spent the last several weeks here, especially we focused a little while on that last part of the 8th chapter of Romans. That, you know, nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. So I'm not talking about that. I'm not talking about taking anybody's eternal life away from them. But I'm talking about our relationship as we experience that while we live here in the world. Satan loves to interfere and try to destroy those relationships. He likes to try to destroy relationships between husbands and wives. He likes to try to destroy relationships between children and their parents. He likes to interfere in our relationships as brothers and sisters and just tear churches all to pieces. He loves to do that, and I'd say he's had quite a bit of success. That's why we are to be on guard. Paul says, watch ye, be on guard, be cautious, be on the lookout. Always be constantly on the lookout. Be constantly prepared to meet the adversary. Whether it's Satan himself, but you know what Satan likes to do? One reason that he is so successful in some of our lives is that it's kind of like a tag team. He likes to team up with your flesh. Because what my flesh likes to do, well, that's what Satan likes to do. They have a lot in common. My old natural sinful man has a lot in common with Satan. And that's what Satan will try to play off on, is your sinful nature, your flesh, your fleshly desires. First of all, in 1 John chapter 2, Let's read this beginning with verse 15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Here's the admonition. Don't love the things of the world. The things of the world are in harmony with the things of your flesh. That's the world we're talking about. Those things that are in harmony with our sinful nature and those things that are in harmony with what Satan desires. That's the world we're talking about. Love not the world, he says, neither the things that are in the world. And what does that do? What does, if we are, to whatever degree we love the world, that is the degree to which our relationship with God is interfered with. It is to that degree that our communion and fellowship with God is broken down. To whatever degree we are in love with the world, that's the interference. That's the interference in the relationship between us and God. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That's a pretty serious statement. Now, with your finger there, look in Genesis chapter 3. And I want to show us how, and you know all this already, but I want to show you how Satan hasn't changed. His tactics haven't changed. In Genesis chapter 3, very familiar place. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? If we're in love with the world, if we begin to love the world, why is it? Why would a child of God begin to be attracted by the things of the world? Well, because we still have that sinful nature about us. We still have the old man as a part of us, and we are yielding ourselves to that old man. The further a person goes down that road, the more he will begin to question God. The more you will begin to doubt God, the more attracted you are to the world, or the more you involve yourself in the things of the world, which are contradictory to the things of the Spirit, to the things of God, you will begin to question God. You will begin to doubt God. And that's what Satan wants you to do. He wants you to question God. And that's what he did with Eve. Yea, hath God said. Did God say this? And, well, Eve, the woman, said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said. She answered correctly. Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. Now, there's a question about that, where she said, neither shall ye touch it. I can't find where God actually said that precisely, but I'm not sure if that means anything or not. But nevertheless, and the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. No, you won't die. God was just telling you that because he doesn't want you to eat of that fruit. Because why? For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Satan wanted to interfere with a relationship between God and Adam and Eve, and he went through Eve to do this, try to cause her to question and doubt what God had said. He hadn't changed. And when John says, love not the world, John knew that. By inspiration of God, he knew that as we become more and more attracted to the world, the more we're going to doubt God. The more unbelief we're going to have. The more we're going to question him. What did he say next? 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. Now John expands on this world a little bit, okay? He says, love not the world, for all that is in the world, here's what's in the world. Okay, are you listening? Here's what's in the world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. All of that that's in the world, he says, is not of the Father, but is of the world. All right, back to Genesis. The first thing there that John says as he expands on this world is the lust of the flesh. Satan tells Eve, you're not going to die. God knows that if you eat of that fruit, you're going to become as God. You're going to know good and evil. Your eyes are going to be open, and you're going to be as gods. Now, isn't that appealing to the natural man? To be elevated to a higher level than what he really is? Isn't that appealing to man? And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, what did John say? The lust of the flesh. Here was something. Eve's thinking, if I eat that fruit, it's going to be so good. It's good for food. It's going to be such a benefit to me. It's going to make me wiser. It's going to bring me more knowledge. It's going to bring me more power. I'll be as a god. Satan hasn't changed his tactics. He appeals to us, lures us out into the world, and wants us to think that by being engaged and involved in some of the things of the world, that we're going to have our eyes opened. We're not going to be in the dark. We're not going to be these ignorant religious people that, you know, we're going to, and you know, and even if there is a God, well, he's not really what this book describes God as. And in fact, if we try hard enough and we obtain enough knowledge and enough power, why, we could be like gods here on the earth. We can be in charge and ruling over our own little world, you see. That's appealing to the natural man. Knowledge and power is appealing to the natural man. Now, there's nothing wrong with knowledge and power if it comes from this book. And there's a lot of knowledge and a lot of power in this book. But Satan wants us to find, amen, it's right. Satan wants us to find the knowledge and the power that's out there in the world. And that's what he's appealing to. That's what John says, the lust of the flesh. The woman, Eve, sees that it is good for food. Appeals to our physical desires. Now listen to what John says then, the lust of the eyes. The lust of the eyes. You see, now Satan hasn't changed any. The lust of the eyes. Now, in my mind, I'm kind of thinking about the lust of the flesh as being, you know, physical desires, appealing to the physical. What about the lust of the eyes? That kind of appeals to our emotional side, doesn't it? And listen to what Eve is thinking here, that this food was, that this fruit not only would be good for food, but it was pleasant to the eyes. Pleasant to the eyes. You think about it now. There's a lot of things out there that try to grab our attention. We may not become involved in an activity, but we sure are looking at it hard. Right? We're sure looking at it awfully hard. And it sure is appealing to the eye. And perhaps just looking at it appeals to our, or we get some kind of emotional satisfaction out of it. Now, you're not careful, it'll go even further. So Satan hasn't changed. And John says, here's an element of the world out there. It's the lust of the eyes. It is looking upon things that appeal to the flesh. And Eve is looking at this fruit, and it was pleasant to the eyes. It was pleasing. Just looking at it, she acquired some kind of emotional satisfaction from it. Then John says the pride of life. The pride of life. When Eve looks at that fruit, not only was it good for food, pleasant to the eyes, but she said it was a tree to be desired to make one wise. A tree to be desired to make one wise. Now, just a thought for you. She started out looking at a fruit, whatever that fruit was. And that fruit looked like it was good for food, pleasant to the eyes. Actually, it does say tree. But she's looking at the whole tree, not just one fruit. We're never satisfied. Our flesh is never satisfied. There's a lot of things that are never satisfied. The grave is never satisfied. The barren womb, the wise man says, is never satisfied. Here's something that's not satisfied. Never satisfied. Your flesh is never satisfied. The flesh is not satisfied with one piece of fruit. The flesh wants the whole tree. And Eve sees this tree and she desired it to be desired to make one wise. Satan is pretty much convinced her now that if she'll eat of this fruit, she'll be as a God. She'll have so much knowledge, so much power. She'll find so much satisfaction, so much contentment, so much whatever to fulfill all the desires that she might have. Satan hasn't changed. All of these things are the world, John says. He says we're not to love. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Why should we be on watch? Why should we be on guard? Why is it necessary that we be constantly cautious, wide awake, and we need to be prepared to meet the adversary? The adversary is very strong. He hasn't changed, and we can see that. He has not changed. Now, let me give you a little bit more detailed definition of this little phrase, watch ye. The exhortation, or if it fits your case, the admonition, the exhortation is to take heed. Let me pause there for just a minute. You know what that means, to take heed? We might not use that phrase a lot now. To take heed is to be aware of the comings and goings. Be aware of. Paul told the elders at Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, the ministry there at Ephesus, around Ephesus, he told them to take heed unto yourselves and to the flock. The ministry is to take heed to the flock. Take heed to ourselves, but the ministry is to take heed to the flock. Know the flock. Be aware of the flock, but be more than just aware of them. Know about their comings and goings. Be attentive to their needs, to their strengths, and to their weaknesses, so that they can more effectively minister to them. This little phrase, watch ye, includes that thought. Take heed. Take heed of not only yourself. What are your weaknesses? What do you need to work on in your life? Share that with me. Tell me what you need to work on. I'll see if I can help you. I might not can, but I'll find you some help. We're to take heed. We're to be aware of our strengths, be aware of our weaknesses. Be willing to admit, I need some help in this area. I don't know how to withstand the adversary in this area of my life. I can confess a few areas. Take heed lest through carelessness, here's what the phrase is telling us. Take heed lest through carelessness we be overtaken by the adversary. We'll be overtaken and swallowed up before we know it. Watch ye. 1 Peter chapter 5. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. When he says cast all your care upon, that means all your care. Lord, I'm very weak. We can confess our weakness in general, but sometimes we ought to confess to the Lord. I mean, he knows it already, but we need to confess our weakness in particular. We need to confess specific weaknesses to the Lord. Acknowledge to him. It does wonders. It does wonders for us when we acknowledge. He knows all about it already, but when we acknowledge specific needs to the Lord, specific weaknesses in our lives, it does wonders. Whether you verbally say it, whether it's in your mind or whatever, if you're praying quietly, whatever it is, it does wonders to confess specific needs and weaknesses to the Lord. It does something about the hope and expectation that we have that the Lord is going to answer that prayer. So cast all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober. Be sober. Be alert. Be awake. Don't let the world and all the, I'm not talking about alcohol and drugs, and all the drunkenness, all that out there that will put your mind in a stupor, in a state of drunkenness, where you can't make the decisions that you need to make. You're not able to discern the way you need to discern. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. But he doesn't leave us there. He says, whom, talking about Satan, he says, resist steadfast in the faith. And that connects us to the next phrase in 1 Corinthians 16:13. Be steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. We need to draw strength from one another. Ultimately, our strength comes from the Lord, and it comes through His Word. Oftentimes, the strength that we need to face the adversary comes through one another.